Morning, guys.
Tyler.
Oh, hey, Kyle. Oh, all right. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Tyler. I usually lead the middle school group and now currently going into high school, too. Not me going into high school. I'm working with the high school group, too. So, all right, this is really high. Oh, man, everything's going to throw me off, but... All right, just wanted to thank you guys for giving me this opportunity. Thanks to Sabo, and thanks for not leaving once you found out it was me and not him. So, yeah. We're going to continue on in Luke chapter 7, verse 18, if you want to open up your Bibles. And I'll give you a sec to get there, maybe two or three. All right, passage is going to be up there too, but I'm going to read. And yeah, let's go. All right, verse 18. It says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in the king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into this. God, we just come before you, Lord, and just ask for your help in this time. Just open our eyes to see you clearly, Lord. We gather here, each of us with different things going on in our lives, each of us at different places with you, some of us farther along in faith than others, some of us not having any, Lord. But I just ask that you would speak to each one of us where we're at, Lord, that you would speak through me, Lord. Let this impact my life as well as the others around us. And, Lord, just teach us as you will, Lord. Let us hear what you desire each of us to hear, and let that change us from the inside out, that we may be a church without walls, but that would impact the community around us, Lord, our jobs, our workplaces, our families, our neighborhoods, whatever it may be, Lord. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, we're going to get moving. So, as you can see, I kind of have a long passage that Sabo gave me. Yeah, originally he was supposed to have this too. Okay, so we're going to recap Luke 7. Past couple weeks, 2 weeks ago, we've been in Luke 7. Verses 1 through 10, Sabo did 2 weeks ago. That was on the centurion, and his servant was sick. He was on the verge of death, and he sends out his servants to go find Jesus. He hears what Jesus is doing. He sends him out, and he said, go get this guy Jesus. I heard he's healing people. See if he can come. See if he's going to come and see me. That was 2 weeks ago. And Jesus says that there was no greater man, there was no greater faith that he's seen even in the land of Israel. And then last week, verse 11 through 17, Sabo hit on the widow's son, that there was this widow, and then her son died, and Jesus saw her, he had sympathy upon her, he literally felt what she was feeling, just like Hebrews 4 says that Christ is able to sympathize with us. We have a Savior, a high priest, who literally dwelt among us. He lived in the world. He endured the pressures of the world, difficult circumstances, death, trials, basically the consequences of the fall, the consequences of sin. He's endured those, yet without sin. So we have a God who is able to sympathize with us, and that he sympathized with the widow where she was at. He felt sorrow for her where she was at, and that he raised the widow. Even though it was gross back then that he was deemed unclean to even touch the casket, or it wasn't a casket, it was a plank. But even that, even though people saw him as an outcast, he still did it. He raised the widow's son. That was last week. And there's a key transition verse, last week, verse 17, going into this week's passage. Luke concludes last week's story, and he said, "And this report about him," that's Jesus, "spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." And so, after all these things are happening, it says these things are spreading. I mean, Jesus is becoming the talk of the town. I mean, Yahoo News has like, "Hey, Jesus did this week." I mean, tweets are going out like, "Jesus did this," and then hashtag, "Who is this guy?" I mean, it's all over Facebook. People are, whatever it is, this is what's going on in the first century, especially with their iPhones. I don't know. Anyways, but yeah, so he's the talk of the town. People, the word's spreading about him. And so everything's spreading. And then we come to John the Baptist. Verse 18 says the disciples of John reported all these things to him. They go to him. And Luke doesn't say it, but Mark says it early on. If we read back in Luke, I don't know if we remember, but this was a few months ago. Luke 3, it says that John was imprisoned by Herod because he called out Herod for sleeping with his brother's wife and taking his brother's wife. So he called out Herod, and Herod put him in prison. So we don't, it doesn't say it here, but he is in prison right now. Matthew 11 says that too, Mark chapter 6. So we know from other places in scripture that John is in prison right now. So his disciples go in, they see John, they go up to John, you know, John's in his cell. Let's dive into where John is. John's in his cell, you know, he's in the cold cement, he's got a little toilet. The guard comes up, says, "Hey dude, you got a visitor, visiting hours." Goes up, comes out in his red orange jumpsuit, whatever it may be, and looks between the bulletproof glass. His disciples are over there, you know, gets on the phone now. But no, he goes to visiting hours, and his disciples come, and they're like, "Hey, John, how are you? What's going on in there? Yeah, you get beat up again in prison. What's going on? How's life? You're looking buff. You know, you're working out a lot. I see that's all you can do. How's the mystery meat?" All that kind of stuff. And then John asks them, you know, how are you doing? What's going on out there? What's going on? What's happening? What's up with Jesus? I brought Jesus onto the scene almost 2 years ago. What's he been doing? And they report these things to him. They tell him, "Look, Jesus is healing people, man. We just heard that he raised a dead guy." Or, "Yeah, I saw it this week." "Oh, you saw it? Yeah, yeah. I mean, a few weeks ago, he healed this sick guy on the verge of death." He's like, "Oh, you saw that, dude? Dang, really?" And so John's got to be, get in the mind of John. If we read background on John, Luke 1, Zechariah, his father, he's a prophet. He prophesies over John before he's even born. John, by the way, is Jesus' older cousin by like 6 months. And so his father prophesies over him. He says, "You're going to be the guy that's going to prepare the way for Christ." He says, it even says in Luke 1 that the Spirit filled Zechariah, and he prophesies that John will prepare the way of the Lord. He will prepare the people of God to turn from their sin. And basically, it's like prepping the oven almost before you put in the dish to cook. It's prepping the people of God for when Christ is going to come into the world. And so that's Luke 1. So they literally quote that he's going to be the prophet of the Most High. That's Christ. That's what the Bible calls the Messiah in the Old Testament. So they're saying John's going to be the one that's going to prophesy for whoever this guy is that's going to restore Israel to power. That's what they're thinking. First century Jews, this is their mindset. They're waiting for this guy that's going to take them out of their captivity to Rome, to the Roman Empire, and bring them up, restore them to power. They're going to be the top dogs, but that's what they're waiting for. They're waiting for this guy. Luke 3, he grows up. He's probably in his 30s. He comes out preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. This is new. This is different. Up until that point, religion, it was just works. You need to do this, this, this. You need to kill this animal and this animal on this day, spread the blood here, and then you might be right before God for maybe a year. And that was it. And so when John comes on the scene and preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, of turning away from your old ways and turning to God, this is new, this is different. He's preparing the people of God. So this is John. He's coming out. This is the background on him. And then literally it says right after that, at the end of John 3, right before we get to the genealogy of Christ, that it says he goes in prison for doing the work of the Lord. He calls out Herod. He calls his trash. He says, dude, you're sleeping with your brother's wife. That's wrong. He even calls out the high guy. I mean, this is the Roman, this is high Roman authority. This guy, I mean, Jews are in suppression to them. They're under them. And to call out that guy, this was very gutsy. And so that's why he gets in prison. So this is John. He's in prison. And then when the disciples come in verse 18, they tell him what's going on. They tell him all these things that Jesus is doing. And he's like, wait a minute. What the heck is Jesus doing? I mean, why am I still in prison? I'm the guy who's supposed to prepare the way. And he's over there healing sick people. I mean, there's got to be a little confusion for him. There's got to be. And now there's two ways that commentators kind of see this whole passage. And I lean more on one or the other. I'm going to give you both of them just so we can look through that lens. The first lens, it's a lot of people think that John was helping his disciples to see who Jesus was. That when they came to him, they were kind of wrestling with it and being like, dude, who is this guy? Is he really this guy? And John is in the mindset that, look, I'm in prison. I'm probably not going to get out. I maxed out already. I had my climax. I'm going down. I'm done. I need to set them up for another guy. They need to become disciples of another guy. That's what a lot of people think. And so when he sends them to him to ask, are you really the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? He's sending them so they get confirmation, so they feel secure in becoming a disciple of him. That's one view of it. I don't agree with that. And the second group of commentators, and I think I respect these guys more too. I might just be biased. But, no, I'm not going to give names. But the second view, and I think it just makes more sense in a simple read too, but we can't always take scripture that way. But going along with Matthew and Mark's account of this, I think it's clear to see that John is confused. He's uncertain. He's doubting Christ at this point. He's doubting what Jesus is doing, and he's kind of wrestling with it. Like, are you really... like, because it seems like you're not, you were supposed to be this guy, you're not really doing it. You're doing something else. It seems like, I know you're God and all, you're supposed to be God, like, don't smite me, but just want to know, are you really that guy? That's what he's wondering. So he's seeking clarification, he's seeking certainty, he's kind of wrestling with it. And I think before we move forward, I mean, I think that's key, to know that later on in verse 28, Jesus calls this guy the greatest man who was born of a woman, and that he is wrestling with God. He's got questions about God. He's uncertain. He's doubting him. I think that's comforting in a sense to know that I'm not the only one. And I would assume you guys as well, that we all go through seasons of life where we're doubting God, where we don't believe he's there. I mean, where we're wrestling with him. We have questions about him. And I think Jesus is even, he's defining greatness by this man who is questioning God, that when he has questions, he doesn't leave them unanswered. He goes and seeks answers. He sends guys to go get them. When there's a hole, when there's a pothole, he doesn't just put a plank over it and act like there's not a hole. No, he fills it up with fresh cement. He lets it dry, puts a cone and caution tape so no one steps in it. And then he lets it dry and it's smooth. And then he goes on down the road and finds another hole that he doesn't quite understand and does it again. I think this is, I mean, that's a good understanding of greatness as a follower of Christ, that we're able to doubt, wrestle, discern, kind of seek clarity on who Christ is. And so let's keep going though. Sorry, I'm still on verse 18. Yeah, I don't think I'm going to get through this passage, by the way. Anyways, so there's Jesus. I mean, there's John. He's in the cell. He finds all these things. He hears all these things out about Jesus. And so he's like, all right, I need you guys to go. Ask him, like, dude, are you really the guy? I need to know, because in that day, everyone's looking for Messiah. They're all looking for this guy who's going to restore Israel. They've been longing for him for hundreds of years. And so there's tons of false prophets, tons of false teachers coming out and saying, oh yeah, I'm this guy, or that guy's going to be him, or no, that guy. Like, and obviously he's not him. He died, nothing happened. He didn't really do much. So John may even be doubting his own prophetic gift, his own prophecy of, wait, maybe Christ isn't it. Maybe it's someone else. Maybe I should look for another guy. And I think we see that clearly. So he sends him to Jesus. Jesus asks, or they ask Jesus in verse 20, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And I love this. Jesus, I mean, if we look at this, Jesus wasn't who John expected him to be. John expected him to come in, restore Israel to power. This is what everyone thought it seemed like, especially the Jewish nation. They were expected this. I mean, that's why he was killed. He wasn't the savior that they wanted him to be, and they delivered him over. He wasn't the guy that they wanted him to be. He came in and said, we don't need to abide by these rules. Those rules are hollow and lifeless. Religion is hollow and lifeless. There is no, I'm not in religion. You come to me, you don't go through these rules. So it was different. And I think this is crazy, because that's why he gets killed. That's why John is almost doubting him. He's not who he thought he was going to be. He's not doing what he thought he was going to do. And so they ask him, are you this guy? Are you really him? And I love how before Jesus even answers him, verse 21, I love how it comes before 22, not just numerically, I'm not dumb, but that the verse there comes before, because it says, Luke kind of sums up what's going on. He says, right after he asked him, he says, in that hour, right there, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And then it says, then Jesus answered, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. You see that guy over there that was blind? He's reading a book. Like, the lame walk. You see that paralyzed guy? He just threw away his wheelchair. He doesn't need it anymore. Lepers are cleansed. That guy who's supposed to be outside the city gates because he's dirty and unclean, he's hanging out over here with us. He's cool. The deaf hear. That guy doesn't have to sign anymore, do sign language. The dead are raised. That guy's no longer in the grave. I mean, he's alive. That's crazy. He's like, go tell John. Go tell John what you saw. And what Jesus is emphasizing here, he's quoting literally countless passages in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, in case some of you don't know, Isaiah was written, it's one of the later books in the Old Testament, written anywhere from 600 to 700 years ago, before Christ. Like before Jesus came on the scene, it was written 600 to 700 years before him. Countless prophecies of who he is. Literally, I mean, it prophesies that he's going to be born of a virgin, that he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Wonderful God, Isaiah 53 is literally the gospel, that no one's going to look at him as anything special, that he's going to be killed, he's going to bear the sin of many. Countless things. He's not going to speak up, just like before Pontius Pilate. He doesn't say anything, really. Not too much, at least. He could come out and say, like, dude, I'm this guy. No, he doesn't do that. He's silent, and he goes to the slaughter, just like Isaiah 53 counts. And so it's all throughout Isaiah, these prophecies of Jesus. And Jesus quotes these when he just says, tell them the blind receive their sight, the lame walk. These are quotes from Scripture. I mean, if we look back at Luke 4 from a few weeks ago, and this was something, just a drive for us to be a church, a movement outside these four walls to impact our community. This passage where Jesus came in and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I mean, Jesus is saying, look, I said I was going to do that when I came on. Look what I'm doing. I'm doing it. I'm the guy. He doesn't just tell him, yeah, I'm him. No, he basically proves it. He shows his work on the math problem, you know? He doesn't just say, yeah, you're right. No, he shows it through. He gives pure evidence right before his eyes. I mean, this is key. And I think it's crazy because, I mean, poor John, he's stuck in prison. And, I mean, he's literally called the greatest man who was ever to be born of a woman. And Christ is letting him sit in there. And so this kind of may not go well with John. But so Jesus explains it, quotes numerous Isaiah passages about the Messiah, and then he proves that he is him. And so, again, I just want to point this out. Jesus is different than what John thought he was going to be. And I think this is key here. I mean, hold on. Sorry, I'm like parched. All right, that's better. Only at Cub Grace can I do that. All right. So right after that, Jesus tells him, go do this. Go tell him. And so I think this is key to sit, just to rest in that. That oftentimes we can think that because we're with Christ, because we're Christians, there's this false gospel out there that's preached. We call it the prosperity gospel. And it's no gospel. It's no good news. It's a hollow thing. It's almost like religion. And basically, it teaches you that if you follow Christ, your life's going to get better. If you follow Christ, you're going to get this thing that you want. If you follow Christ, your marital strife will go away. If you follow Christ, your kids won't be involved in the bad crowds. Your kids won't be involved in drugs or alcohol. If you follow Christ, your debt's just going to go away like that. Your bank account or your debt, credit line back up, debt's down, all that. If you follow Christ, your mortgage is going to go away. And it's like, I don't think Jesus ever said that. But it's out there. It's out there. We even preach this to other countries, sadly. John Piper has a good video on this where he says, he just sums up what's going on in the world, that we're going out into these poor countries and telling them, hey, believe Christ, give me some money, and your pigs aren't going to die, or your wife won't have miscarriages. And it's like, that's not the gospel. That's not the good news. And here's the thing. That's not making God God. The difference between the gospel and this prosperity gospel, this false gospel, it's idolatry. When you say, God, I'll follow you as long as you give me this, you're not making him God. You're making him your servant. You're God. When you say, I follow God, if I follow God, he better do this. No, I'm not good with God right now because he's kind of leaving things jacked up in my life. I prayed and prayed and prayed for this to happen. Didn't happen. And it's sad to say, but that's such a wrong view to look into life through. I mean, to say that God needs to cater to your every need, which, I mean, side note, they're not even needs. We don't need a $40,000 car. Most of the world goes without it. We don't need a 4,000 square foot house. Most of the world doesn't even have a little room, little 4x4. So, I mean, that's just a side note. Anyways, back in. Let's go back in. So, to say that if we believe Christ, that we don't believe him sometimes because he's not giving me what I want, that's idolatry. That's making yourself God. That's putting God below you. That's saying, God, do this. Hey, do this for me. It's snapping at God. I remember my father used to slap me when I would snap at like them or even my mother or mom, actually, I think would be like slap them. Anyways, I don't remember who. I used to get slapped a lot. Anyways, I still do. Anyways, I'm only saying that because they're here and I gotta break them in. It's like we can't do that. God does not cater to our needs. We are his creation. He's the creator. We're the creation. We're in submission to him. He's the father. We're his children. He's infinite. We're finite. He's everlasting. We do die. We know that. One out of one people die. C.S. Lewis said that. That's profound. So we need to understand that's idolatry. That's a false gospel. That's called the prosperity gospel. It's not good news. It leads to death. It leads to separation from God. It leads to making yourself God, and you're not a very good God. I hope we all can agree to that, that if we all admitted what we think and what we do, yeah, we're not very good gods. I love how sometimes we're like, why doesn't God do this? We can run the world better. Like, why does God allow this to happen? Like, oh, yeah, because we're so much better. Like, I just wanted to kill that guy because he cut me off. Yeah, that's a good God. But why does God allow that? Anyways, back in. Sorry, I go on tangents. My middle schoolers know this. The one in the back always has to tell me to. Tyler, get back in. Anyways, sorry, I'm doing it. So that's the prosperity gospel. That is what it seems like. We can see Jesus through this view sometimes, that he's not always what we think he is. We have this view of him, and we want him to be this way, and if he's not, we doubt him. John's not necessarily doubting him to that degree. He's not like looking at him to be his servant. I mean, John's obviously in prison, but he's like, dude, Rome's still in power. It's been like 2 years. Why are you still just healing people? Shouldn't you be riding in there on a nice horse, taking over, telling them who's boss. Shouldn't you be restoring Israel to power? And Christ comes in, and I mean, his response is, I am bringing restoration to that which is broken. I'm bringing spiritual healing. I'm bringing everlasting healing. I mean, this kingdom, no matter what, every king has lived a little, but then he's died. His greatness is only in the history books. It isn't everlasting. And he says, my kingdom's going to be everlasting. I don't need to make it here through a physical, hollow means, but I'm going to make it through a spiritual, something that you can't touch, but it's something that will change you, consume you. I'm bringing the dead to life. And so John is looking at that, and he's saying, yeah, you're not doing this. And Christ is basically calling me, saying, trust me. Trust me in the midst of trying circumstances, in the midst of hard circumstances, in the midst of uncircumstances. He's saying, trust me. Trust God in the midst of uncertain and difficult circumstances. So that's the prosperity gospel. That's that side. This side, the real side, the side that Christ, that's actually in here, that people, some people aren't preaching nowadays, they're preaching this side, but the real side is that the gospel is you get God, and he's more than enough no matter what circumstance comes your way. God, when you come to God, it's not like you're going to, everything's going to change. You may not change. Your life may not change. You may be poor. I mean, look at Paul. He was homeless. Jesus told his disciples, look, you want to follow me? Son of man doesn't have a head to lay, or a place to lay his head. I mean, you may be homeless. Jesus didn't say your life here is going to be great. Sorry, I feel really bad now. I realize how depressing this could be. But the point is, the trust or the hope is another great word to put there. Trust in God in the midst of uncertain circumstances, that he is enough. He's more than enough. He's all-satisfying. Isaiah says that that his love is better than life. I mean, do you really believe that? Does that resonate in your bones? Do you feel that? That's deep. That no matter what comes, that if, I mean, look at Job. I mean, you read Job, it's almost 40 chapters, I believe, give or take. And I mean, the first chapter, I mean, this is like the intro to the book. This reminds me of the movie Up, where the old man, this happy story, and then his wife dies in like the first 5 minutes. I'm like, this is such a sad movie. But I mean, it reminds me of that. Like Job, you hear the story of him. He's like one of the richest guys around, probably. And like servants come in day after, within like every couple minutes, it seems like, on one day, and tell him, oh yeah, your family just died. Oh yeah, your house just collapsed. Oh yeah, all your crops are done. Oh yeah, all your animals are dead. Like I feel like there's just a line, like a DMV line. Like, oh yeah, I'm up to give this bad news. Like I feel like when you read that, you're just like, wow, dude, what else, God? What are you letting him do? But at the end, I believe it's verse 21. I didn't write this. I believe it's verse 21. Job, at the end of it, I don't know how he's able to say this, but he falls on his knees, he tears his clothes, and we don't understand what that means today. I won't elaborate on that. But the main point is, he falls on his knees, and he says, God gave, he gave to me, and he took away from me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's a great song. That's a classic song that we always sing. But I mean, basically, I mean, God gave me some stuff. He took it. But at the end of the day, God's still worthy to be praised. He's still God. And so that's the gospel. Jesus is calling John. He says, trust me, no matter what's going on. I know you're in prison, John. I know you're dealing with some hardcore stuff. You're alone. You're wanting to serve me. But he's saying, look, I have you where I have you, but just know that I am enough. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. I'm God, dude. I mean, I know what I'm doing. Like, that's so funny. Anyways, it just really makes you wonder. It makes me reflect on just the way I see life, the way sometimes I feel through it. And what time are we at? 11? Yeah, I'm going to do it. I just decided I'm not going to finish the passage. I really want to elaborate on this. So a little while back, I do have a specific date, but a little while back, I was going through like kind of a dark season. Not too many know about it. I was kind of lonely, not depressed. I was kind of angry a lot, kind of just wrestling with a lot of things. The way I saw that life was going to go for me, they weren't going that way. And a lot of things shifted. A lot of long-term things I thought were going to happen, a lot of short-term things. And so I had my ducks in a row. I saw what it was going to happen, and it wasn't happening. And it kind of got me mad after a while. And I was kind of struggling with trusting God on that. And so it kind of altered me. Like, it kind of rocked me a little bit. And I just want to read to you something I wrote. I don't say I'm a writer. I do write, though. I just write. It helps me convey my thoughts, but I don't think I'm a very good one. But I wrote this little poem, and the first part is me in the midst of it, and the second is realizing, it was like a week later, and it was realizing the outcome of it, what God was doing in it. And so here it is. It says, though sin may abound, seems it's all to be found, somehow it is for good. Though the darkness will not lift, seems like you're trapped within, somehow it is for good. Though there's only bad news, seems like you only lose, somehow it is for good. Though your branches may seem bare, seems as though no one even cares, somehow it is for good. And then the second part says, now sin it will not last, soon it will only be our past. We know now it is for good. Now the darkness leads to light, soon the day will arise from the night. We know now it is for good. Now we know the greatest news, the cross of Christ and his empty tomb. We know now it is for good. Now our branches are filled with fruit, both good and bad God did use. We know now it is for good. And I mean, that was a couple week period there where I was, the first part written, really pissed, really mad, really just, what are you doing, God? Why is everything changing? Why aren't you giving me the life that I thought I was going to get? Why aren't you laying out what I wanted it to be? And so reading this, it reminded me of this, where John's kind of like, dude, why aren't you doing this? Why am I still in prison? Why isn't it going the way I thought it was going to be? Why aren't the pieces falling together? And then the second half, a few weeks later, it helped me realize, somehow God revealed it to me through reading scripture, just talking with a lot of people. I remember even talking to Sable a lot about this, because I was really just, but anyways, it helped me see that no matter what is going on in the midst of these crazy circumstances, whether I'm in a place that I don't want to be, that I have something or I don't have something that I want or do not want, God is still God. He's still more than enough for me. He's still more than satisfying for me. I can't even contemplate or even begin to grasp how great he is. And how, I mean, I have a little thirst, but I mean, Amos says that there's waters that will flow like justice. The rivers will flow like justice. And I mean, oh no, I'm sorry, justice will flow like rivers. But there's this imagery in that passage where, I mean, God's love for us beyond quenches us. I mean, it floods us. It can nearly drown our desires. And I mean, that's how much he can satisfy our souls. So he's more than enough no matter what is going on in my life. Just as he called John to trust me, no matter what is going on, no matter, even though life isn't going the way you thought it was going to go, just trust me, I'm God. I know what I'm doing. You have me. I'm more than enough. At the end of the day, this is all going to be gone anyways, at the end of the age, and you're going to be fine. You're going to be with me. You're going to be co-heirs with me. I call you my friend. I call you my brother. I call you my sister. He said, at the end of the day, it's going to be okay. Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 40, one of my favorite passages, says the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. And for me, I take that a step further and say, the joy that the word gives us, therefore, endures forever as well if he endures. And so, trust Christ, even in the midst of trivial circumstances and trying circumstances and difficult, uncertain times where the fog just won't lift, where you're walking down your path and you don't even know where the next step is. You don't even know if there's a place to put your foot. He's saying, trust me, I know what I'm doing. I need to wrap it up. A little bit more. I got one more quote. This is how I read this book called A Sweet and Bitter Providence in the midst of all that stuff that was going on. And it was by this guy named John Piper. He's one of my favorites. And there's this quote, and he describes life, and it's a little different than the way we thought it would be. He says, life is a winding and troubling road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all these strange turns. The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory. It's more like a dark and seemingly unknown trail through the mountains. There are rock slides and slippery curves and hairpin turns that make you go backwards in order to go forward. But along this hazardous, twisted road that doesn't let you see very far ahead and may even make you feel like you've been led to the edge of the cliff, God gives you encouragement and hope that all the perplexing turns in our lives are going somewhere good. Often when we think God is farthest from us or even has turned against us, the truth is that he is laying a foundation for greater happiness in our lives. God is plotting for our joy. He's plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Christ. That is a sweet and bitter providence. I mean, I feel like I can't really say anything better than that. But, I mean, to wrap up the passage, I mean, and I love how he says the point of biblical stories. I mean, we can look countless accounts all throughout Scripture. We talked about Job. We see John. Even, I mean, we think of Joseph in Genesis. I mean, he's got his brothers. They sell him into slavery. He literally loses his family. No contact with them. I mean, they don't have phone calls. They don't have Facebook. I mean, he's done. He hasn't seen him. Over a decade later, there's a drought where his family lived in Israel. And so his brothers come to him. He, at that time, he's all of a sudden the right-hand man of Pharaoh, and he has the power to give out the excess harvest. And so his brothers come, and so he's right there. They don't recognize him, but he gives them enough food to provide for the nation of Israel. And what does that mean? I mean, the bottom line, Christ needed to be born through the nation of Israel. He preserved the bloodline, the ancestors of Jesus. I mean, that's what God was doing. And I love how in Genesis 50:20, Joseph tells his brothers are on their knees, they're pleading with him, forgive us, forgive us. And Joseph says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And so even, I mean, I hope this is comforting rather than like, oh, your life may suck. Like, I hope it's comforting to know that no matter what is going on, God is using it. I mean, think about it personally. I mean, I know for me, I get really mad that I still work at Starbucks. I'll own that. I get really mad that I'm still working there. Just because I feel like it's, my mother will tell you this, I want to grow up so much faster than I should. I'm only 20. And I want a career already, you know? I want to like be past that. But so I get really mad, but after a while, every now and then I go through a good season and I realize after I stop getting all selfish and like, why am I here? Why is God making me work here? Why is he making me still work like almost a minimum wage job? Like all this, after I get that off, if I stop that blinding and stop looking at myself, I can look around me. Instead of looking for what God's doing for me, I can look at what he's doing in me and through me to the people around me. There's people... I mean, but seriously... I mean, there's a girl who comes here for my work, and I mean, I love that girl to death. I've worked with her for years. She's one of my favorite friends. She's hilarious. I count her as a sister, and I mean, I love that she comes now. Her and her family come. They're a part of Covenant Grace. I have friends there now that I'm starting to see that we're hanging out now outside of church, guys who have been burned by the church, guys who never even heard really what the gospel is. And since instead of getting selfish and wrapped up on what God, I want God to do for my life and the way I thought he was going to work, I'm able to trust him and know that he has me there for a reason, trust that he's enough, he's more than enough for me. And I mean, that's not even a hard circumstance. I have a job. How ungrateful is that? But he's using me. I really just like working there just because I can be friends with these guys. Dang. Sorry. But I mean, yeah, I mean, so there's Joseph. We talked about Job. We got John. I mean, even look at Christ. Christ even has the problem. I mean, even in the garden, when he's sweating drops of blood, he prays to the Father. And he's like, God, I'm having a hard time. If there's any other way, please let it be. But if not, not my will, but your will be done. And I mean, even with that example, we could see that Christ is... He's knowing his course. He knows what God has for him. He's saying, yeah, I do want this, but ultimately, God, I want your plan for me because I know that you know what's best for me. Just like when I was younger, my parents knew what's best for me. They knew that I shouldn't hang out with this kid because I'm going to get wrapped up in this, or that I shouldn't watch this because it's going to do this. Or that's what our Heavenly Father does for us too. He knows our path. He knows what he wants for us. His aim, just like Romans 8 says, is for our sanctification, to be just like his son, and he's going to do that. He's working that. No matter where you're at, know that no matter what's going on in your life. Van, come on up. I'm just going to keep going. Come on up. We're going to close this up. But no matter what's going on in your life, no matter where you're at, no matter how much debt, whether you lost your home, whether you lost your job, whether he or she left the home and divorce is on the verge, no matter whether you're not talking to so-and-so, no matter what's going on, first of all, just be humbled by the grace of God and know that God is using you. He has you there for a reason. I know it's cliche, but I do believe God uses everything for a purpose. And I think we see that throughout Scripture. I think we see that with John, that John is in there. He's in prison because of what God called him to do. I mean, he's going to later on get beheaded because of a stripper. I mean, I don't think that's the good. Most people wouldn't call that the good news. Hey, believe Jesus, your life may end well, end poorly, or you may get your head cut off. Like, that was John. But I mean, I'm not telling you that, though. But it's true, though. I mean, we don't know what God has for us. And so, in the midst of that, no matter what's going on, trust Christ. Trust that he is enough. Trust that he is everlasting. That he satisfies you more than anything that this life can even scratch the surface of. And from there, move forward. Impact. Just let him work through in you and through you to the lives around you. He has you in a place for a reason. Be encouraged by that. Be stoked by that. I hope you are just spurred on to go into your work and be like, that guy that I hate, God has me here for a reason to talk to him. I don't know what it is. Or that girl that she just gossips like crazy. Maybe he just calls me to listen to her and maybe one day ask her, how are you doing? Rather than, what are other people jacking it up? I don't know. I can keep going. Anyways, know that God has you where he is, where he's at for a reason. Trust him that he is enough no matter what's going on in your life.